So we've seen through the Old Testament something of the development of the understanding of the temple. We need to go into the New Testament and see how that idea, how that thought, how that theology is tracked through and developed. And of course, in a sense, I've got the easiest task because we're much more familiar, I suspect, with the New Testament than the Old. Whether we should be or not, that's the reality. And of course, this is the age in which we live. The New Testament speaks to us very directly. But I want us to think ourselves, first of all, in the time of the Gospels, in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and think of the question, what does the physical temple signify at that time? Clearly it's there, isn't it? The temple in Jerusalem, it's there in the Gospels. It appears occasionally in Acts, and references are made to it in some of the letters. And physically, this is what's called sometimes the second temple. So as David mentioned, at the return from exile, the temple was rebuilt. But under the reign of Herod the Great, of course the Herod who was coming to the end of his reign as the Lord Jesus was born, under the reign of Herod the Great, that temple was substantially rebuilt into something like what you've got on the screen there. Obviously much of it was destroyed in AD 70. But this is a reconstruction, I think a model, almost certainly a model, of what it might have looked like. It was enormous. The platform that you can see there on which the temple itself is erected was apparently the size of 15 football fields. We measure everything in football fields, so 15 football fields. But I think what we have to notice is that attitudes to this temple in the New Testament are ambiguous, aren't they? David mentioned at the end of his talk how there is tension apparent in the way that the Old Testament treats the temple. And those tensions are clear also in Gospel times in the New Testament. So, for example, as David's mentioned, Jesus cleanses the temple. Matthew 21, 12 and 13, my house shall be called a house of prayer. He prophesies its destruction, on the other hand, in Matthew 24. So on the one hand, he's concerned for the holiness, the purity of the temple, but on the other hand, we have him prophesying its destruction when the disciples come to him and they want to sort of get Jesus to admire the stones and the great architecture of the temple. He's not interested. He just says, well, this is going to be destroyed. Not one stone will remain upon another. We get the same ambiguity later on. The Apostle Paul, in Acts 21, we read he goes up to the temple to complete purification rites. So it's not as if he denigrates the temple in any way. He's observing temple ceremonies. But of course, as much of the New Testament shows us, and Hebrews 9 in particular, for the Christian, for the believer, the temple and its ceremonies have no particular significance. So there's an ambiguity. There's an ambiguity about Herod's temple, this temple in Jerusalem. If you've got Bibles, you might want to turn to various passages. I'm going to be looking at quite a lot of passages in the New Testament. If you don't want to turn to them, that's fine. But in Acts chapter 7, we've got an interesting commentary by Stephen just before he is stoned to death on this very question. And you notice in chapter 7, verses 44 to 46, he goes through the sort of history very, very quickly of the temple. He refers in verse 44 to the tent of witness, the tabernacle of Moses. He refers in verse 45 to that tent being brought into the land of Canaan by Joshua. And then in verse 46, he refers to David's desire to build a permanent dwelling place, it says, for the God of Jacob. And in verse 47, we have the actual building by Solomon of that temple. And so Stephen recounts that, but then in verse 48, he seems to undermine the whole thing by saying, but the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, quoting Isaiah 66, which David referred to earlier. So we have this ambiguity. Stephen, of course, is trying to show the Pharisees or the religious authorities who are about to be responsible for his stoning, trying to show them something of the reality of the God whom they say that they serve. He doesn't dwell in houses made by hands. So we have an ambiguity towards the temple in the New Testament. And this is underlined, isn't it, by the destruction of the temple in AD 70, as I say, prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24, and actually coming to pass at the hands of the Roman armies at that point. If you've been to Rome, you'll recognize this. This is the Arch of Titus. Titus was the Roman general responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem. And when he got back to Rome, they built him an arch in his to celebrate his triumphs. And on the inside, of the arch, on this side, is this, which is a representation of the contents of the temple being taken away. You can see the menorah there. You can just about make out the Ark of the Covenant and the trumpets there. It's an extraordinarily moving thing, actually, to be there and to see this representation of these temple contents being carried off. Presumably these are Jewish prisoners. I'm not quite sure actually who they're supposed to be. Some of them, I think, are supposed to be Jewish prisoners being carried off. And really the end of the temple, the end of the physical temple at that time. But what is going on then? What is going on theologically? What does the New Testament have to say about this then? We've seen this morning that the temple is the place, the particular place of God's presence in the world. It's the place of access to God. It's the place of fellowship with God. But the temple in the New Testament, in the Gospel times, is this ambiguity towards it. And now in AD 70, it's destroyed. It's not there anymore. Where do we go? Well, I want to look at the question under three headings, or in three stages, if you like. And first of all, of course, we see that Jesus is regarded as the new temple. We have a hint of this in Matthew 1:23, in the birth narrative, where Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. Now that's a hint, isn't it, of where this new temple is situated, no longer in a physical building, but in a person, God with us. John 1:14, John in the prologue talks about the word tabernacling amongst us. And the word he uses is the Greek word that's used to refer to the tabernacle of Moses. The word became flesh and dwelt among us is the translation that we're perhaps used to. But the word is tabernacle. So again, it's a hint. It's a hint that Jesus now is the place of God's presence in the world. Becomes most clear, perhaps, in John chapter 2. You might want to look at that, verses 19 to 21. The Jews ask for a sign. Jesus says to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews, of course, think that he's speaking about the physical temple. John clarifies in verse 21, he was speaking about, and he uses the word, the temple of his body. And when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. Now that's very, very significant, isn't it? This statement of Jesus's about destroying the temple and raising it again in 3 days is quoted a number of times in the Gospels. It comes up, doesn't it, around the time of Jesus's trial and also at his crucifixion when he's on the cross. These words are used to mock him. It's very, very significant in the thinking of the gospel writers. And it's showing us now, in answer to the question, where is God's presence in the world? Yes, God is present everywhere, but where is his particular presence? Where is the point of access for humans to God? Where is the place of fellowship for human beings with God? That place now, we're told, is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not simply in his person as such, but his body. I think that point is emphasized. It's his incarnation, it's his physical human body, which becomes the temple, if you like. So John says he's talking about the temple of his body. Now that's a very exciting thought, it seems to me. We don't have a physical temple, but the Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, in his earthly ministry, has become this place of access to God and fellowship with God for sinful human beings. But of course, Jesus Christ was crucified, he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and that's where he now is. He's still a man, he still has a human body, a glorified, risen body, but nevertheless a human body, but it's not on earth, it's in heaven. So where is the temple now? Where now, today, is the place where God's special presence, if you like, is located? Where is the place of access to God and of fellowship with God now? Well, the New Testament's quite clear, isn't it? So moving to our second stage, if you like. And that is that the church is described as the temple of God on earth. We are those, believers in Christ, are those who are in Christ, and we're described as the body of Christ. And the Bible talks about us as the temple of God. So a number of passages just to look at. You might want to turn to 1 Peter. Again, David referred to this earlier. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Peter uses Old Testament language. He talks very much in terms of buildings, building materials, and in terms of temple language. So he talks in verse 4 of believers coming to Jesus, who is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. He says, you yourselves, like living stones. So there's a comparison, there's a parallel between the Lord Jesus Christ, the living stone, the cornerstone, he's going to say in a moment. But there's a parallel between the Lord Jesus and believers. We also are like living stones, and we, he says in verse 5, are being built up as a spiritual house. That word house is one of the words used to refer to the temple, and that's what Peter clearly has in mind. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is all temple language, isn't it? The people of God now are the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the temple of God. Who is it who performs the priestly office? Who is it who carries out all the rituals and the sacrifices? It is the believer, the believers, those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 7 and 8. Excuse me, a bit of one of those delicious cakes went down the wrong way. So verses 6 to 8, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then verses 9 and 10, coming back to the believers again. You, he says, and again using Old Testament language, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, reflecting the language of Exodus 19, which David referred to earlier. Now, this is extraordinary stuff, isn't it? We've been thinking this morning about the Old Testament, the temple, as the place of God's presence and so on. We've seen it's destroyed. Where is it after the destruction of the temple? Well, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But where is it after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's amongst the people of God. We now are this temple. Turn then back to Ephesians chapter 2. Second half of the chapter, verses 11 to 22. I won't read it all. But Paul here is concerned about the Jew-Gentile division that there has been, epitomized, of course, in the very architecture of the temple, as David said, with that wall around the precincts of the temple, which was designed to keep out the Gentiles. The Gentiles had their court around the very outside, but everything that went on within was exclusively for the Jews. And Paul addresses that here. Remember, he says, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, verse 12, you were separated from Christ, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers to the covenants of promise, you had no hope, you were without God in the world. And all of that was symbolized, wasn't it, in the Old Testament, temple architecture. They were outside, we were outside as Gentiles. But now, he says, in Christ Jesus, everything's changed. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And I think more than one stone has been dug up by archaeologists with this statement on stones that seem to have come from this wall around the temple precincts, keeping out the Gentiles and threatening them with death if they were to cross the wall into the court of Israel. And this is one part of one. I think, if you know any Greek, that last line, I think, reads thanatos, or partly says thanatos, which is the Greek word for death. So this is the dividing wall of hostility. This is what has been broken down in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is terribly excited by this in his letter to the Ephesians. This, he says in chapter 3, is the great mystery that's been made known. The Old Testament has this vision, doesn't it, of God being worshipped by all nations, not just by the land of Israel. But the mystery was, how was that going to happen? How was that going to be brought about? How were the Gentiles going to be incorporated into the people of God? And the answer, says Paul, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace, Ephesians 2, verse 14. Thinking there not primarily of peace with God, but peace between Jew and Gentile in the Lord Jesus Christ. The dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. But for what purpose? For what purpose has this reconciliation between Jew and Gentile taken place? Verse 16, so that we might both be reconciled to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. Verse 18, through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So David was talking before the break about the temple as the place of access to God, that which we all need desperately. Paul says it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, then, that we have access to the Father. With the result, verse 19, that you're no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens. End of verse 19, you're members of the household of God. Verse 20, built. And here we have more temple language, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So the term itself is used there, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place, another term for temple, for God by the Spirit, or in the Spirit. Now again, that's a tremendous statement, isn't it? If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then Paul says we are the temple. God is in the process of building this structure on earth, which is made up of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from all over the world. We are being built up, we're being built together gradually as the gospel penetrates more and more throughout the world. The temple of God, the dwelling place of God on earth, is being built up, and we are it. We are, that's what he says, isn't it? Verse 22. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what we are. That's what the church is. God's dwelling place by his Spirit. Let's look thirdly then at 1 Corinthians. chapter 3. Again, very similar language being used, temple language, building metaphors. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. You, he says, speaking to the Corinthian church, generally, you are God's field, God's building. So architectural language again. Verses 10 to 15, he takes up that language, talks about himself as a master builder, laying a foundation. The need to take care how you build on that foundation, the foundation being Jesus Christ, verse 11. And then come down to verse 16. He addresses the Corinthian Christians. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now notice there is one temple here in these verses, but the you there is plural. He's addressing them corporately. He's addressing them as a church, as the people of God. So the idea in this passage is not that God dwells within each one of us individually. That's true, and that's what Paul says elsewhere. But what he says here, and I think what is the main emphasis of the New Testament on this subject, is not so much that God dwells within each one of us as his temple, but that God dwells within his people corporately, his people together as his temple. So Paul is saying, you Corinthian Christians, you Corinthian Christians together, you Corinthian church are God's temple, singular. So again, the place of God's particular presence in the world, the place of access to God, the place of fellowship with God, God's temple now is the church, the people of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this all fits perfectly, doesn't it, with the language of the church being the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. You're familiar with that verse, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And we use that language quite a lot, don't we? We talk about ourselves rightly as being members, parts of the body of Christ, each with different functions and different gifts. And that's right. But don't lose sight of the overall picture that Paul is giving us through this term, body of Christ. Think back to what we said about the Lord Jesus Christ himself being the temple of God. And we said it was particularly his body, his physical presence on this earth that was regarded as the place of God's presence, the place of the temple. Where is that body now? Well, yes, Jesus' risen, glorified body is in heaven. But in another very real sense, Paul says, the body of Christ is right here. Again, it's us, it's the church, it's the people of God. The body of Christ, the temple of God, the place where God's presence particularly dwells, is his people. Now, this is true also at the individual level. 1 Corinthians still, chapter 6, now, verse 19. Makes that clear. Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And he does seem here to be talking about individual Christians. He's speaking in the context of sexual immorality and unlawful relationships with prostitutes and so on. So he seems to be talking about the individual person here. So yes, it is right to say that we, each of us as individual Christians, can be referred to as a temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple of God, a place where God is present, God dwells, a place of fellowship with God and access to him. But as I said a moment ago, I think the overall emphasis of the New Testament is not so much on the individual Christian, but as on the corporate aspect, the people of God together as the temple of God. And so this is the case, isn't it, through the gospel age, right from the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ through to the end of this age. But the temple now is the church. The temple is the church of Jesus Christ, the people of God. We are the place where God particularly dwells on earth, and that has very significant implications. And I want to end in just a moment by drawing out some of the practical implications of that. But before we do that, let's just move to the third and final stage of the temple in the scriptures, Revelation 21 and 22, the end of all things. So in Revelation 21, we have this tremendous statement, don't we? We have the picture of the new heaven and the new earth. The first earth and the first heaven have passed away. There's no more sea. And verse 2, he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and this is the language, isn't it? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. So this is the final end, isn't it? This is the goal to which everything is pointing. This is the end result. This is that to which everything else is pointing. The final point where God dwells with man at the end of this age. The city, it's described in terms of a city. Verses 10 to 21 give us more details about this holy city. And without going into all the details, what we seem to be given there is a picture of this city that is temple-like. It is like a temple. It is like, particularly has connections with the temple vision that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 42-48. Now, the dimensions are different and so on. It's not identical, but there are significant common features. So the idea in Revelation 21 seems to be that here is the final stage when, if you like, the whole creation becomes the temple of God. So in a sense, we're back where we started, aren't we? We heard this morning that Eden, in a sense, can be viewed as a temple, a place of fellowship with God and access to God. Here we have at the end of Revelation, at the end of the age, the new heavens and the new earth described in terms of a temple-like structure. You'll see that the length and width and height are the same, verse 16. But it's not like the small structure that David was describing earlier from the Old Testament. It's huge. 12,000 stadia, verse 16, which my Bible says is about 1,380 miles. It's just an enormous structure now. And I think the idea is that it fills the whole of the new creation. And of course we're told there is no temple in it, verses 22 to 27 of chapter 21. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There's no need now for a structure to represent the presence of God. We're back in Eden, if you like, but in an even more glorious way, where God himself now is present with his people in his new creation. Not through a structure, not through some representation, some physical representation, but there himself, if you like, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And so Eden language is recapitulated. There's the water of life flowing from the throne of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. So we're in the new Eden, the new creation, the place where God dwells with man. And everything that is vile, everything that's unholy, everything that is accursed is outside the city. So chapter 21, verse 27 makes that point. Nothing unclean will ever enter it. And similarly, chapter 22, verse 15, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and so on. And that's the picture, isn't it, that we're left with at the end of the scriptures. God dwelling with man, sin banished, sorrow is no more, no more remembrance of former things, but dwelling in this new Eden, in a new creation, which now is totally occupied by the fullness of the presence of God, and everything sinful banished to outer darkness. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're heading to. Well, what are the practical implications, just briefly? I just want to bring out three lessons, really. Firstly, think about the significance of the church in the light of everything we've been saying. Not now just about us as Christians individually, but as the church, as the people of God together. If we're right in the way we've been thinking about it, church is the temple of God. Where is the place now that God's presence is particularly made manifest? Where is the place now particularly for fellowship with God, where human beings can find fellowship with God? Where do they go? Well, they don't go to a particular building anymore. They will find the presence of God particularly, according to the New Testament, amongst the people of God. And I would suggest particularly the people of God when they are gathered together. So I think this does tell us that there is something special, there is something unique about the corporate worship of God's people. When we come together on the Lord's Day, when we meet together at other times, something unique is taking place. It's not just that we're gathering together as individual Christians and we all happen to be in the same place at the same time, singing the same hymns or listening to the same sermon. There is something special, there's something unique happening because God's people are gathered together, wherever they happen to be. So, it is true, isn't it, that all of life is worship? That is true. But it seems to me that there is something special about our worship when we are gathered together as the Lord's people. And that is why it's particularly important that we do gather together regularly, weekly, for corporate worship together to our God. So just as it's true that God is everywhere, God is present everywhere, there's no place in this universe where God is not. And yet he is considered in the Old Testament to be particularly present and particularly accessible in the physical temple. So it is with worship. Just, yes, all of life is worship, but there's a particular sense of special worship, unique worship, when the Lord's people are gathered together. So the church, the people of the living God, is significant in those terms. So I was interested in what David was saying about these other temples from other ancient Near Eastern religions, looking pretty much the same as the Jerusalem temple. It was not that there was something about the appearance of the temple that was unique in Jerusalem. There's a parallel there with us, isn't there? We don't look much different. We don't really look any different from anyone else that we pass in the street. We don't particularly dress differently or do odd things. But particularly when we gather together, God says of us that that is the place where I have chosen to dwell. And that is the place where I have chosen particularly to make myself known. And of course that happens, doesn't it, through the preaching of God's word and through the worship of his people and the prayers of his people. Just think of this question of access to God. We've spoken of the temple as the place of access to God. Well, if it's true then that the church now is the place of access to God, just as in the Old Testament, the intention was that the temple should be a place ultimately of prayer for all nations. It should be a place where all the world could find out about God and come to know him. That's true of us today, isn't it? So this has particular implications, not just for our worship, not just for when we gather together for worship, but also for our witness, doesn't it? How is it that the world, how is it that humanity today is going to have access to God? How is it that they're going to come to know this God? It's through the witness of the church. We are priests, Peter says. We're not mediators, we're not atoning, propitiating mediators in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ was, but just as the people of Israel were priests and were intended to make known their God to the rest of the world, so are we, it seems to me. And again, the emphasis of the New Testament, as I said, is not so much on the individual Christian. Of course, we must each witness for Christ as we have opportunity, but on the witness of the whole church as the living body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those through whom who are charged with this task of making God known to the rest of the world. So the church, the body of Jesus Christ, in the light of all of that we've been thinking about, becomes particularly significant. Let me mention two other things very briefly. One is holiness. This comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul again makes use of temple language, this time to emphasize the need for God's people to be holy. So in 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement, verse 16, has the temple of God with idols? For," again he says, "we are the temple of the living God." And then he quotes, "As God said, I will make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore," he says, "go out from their midst, be separate from them, touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, I will be a father to you," and so on. And he says, chapter 7, verse 1, Paul draws the conclusion, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." And the thought that we are the place where God dwells should drive us to that, shouldn't it? Tremendous reminder to us of the need of holiness. We are the place where God has chosen to dwell. Now, David said earlier that this great truth was abused by the Old Testament people of God. They thought they had God in a box. They thought they could take the box into battle and God would automatically be with them. And we're prone to the same mistake. We think that because we profess faith in Jesus Christ, we come together, we worship in a particular way, we listen to the preaching of God's word, that God is automatically with us however we live, however we behave, however we treat God's word. And that is not true, is it? There's this requirement for us to realize that as the temple of the living God, there needs to be a holiness about them. There does need to be a difference from the world, not in the way we dress, not in the kind of work we do and the work, you know, our family life and so on, but also in every aspect of our lives we are different because we seek to live and please our Heavenly Father and live according to his ways, not because we're odd or dress differently or look differently. So the requirement for holiness, and finally hope, our great hope. I do think one of the things we lack today as Christians is this great sense of hope that the New Testament is constantly holding before us. You can hardly turn to a page of the New Testament, of the epistles at least, where the writer is not talking about our great hope, our inheritance, that to which we should be looking forward. And the vision that we have in Revelation 21 and 22 of the final consummation of all things, when the new heavens and the new earth become the dwelling place of God himself in all his fullness, should fill us, should thrill us with hope and expectation. In the midst of this sinful world, with all the struggles that we go through, with indwelling sin, we can be cast down. We can wonder how we're going to cope. But we're constantly urged to look forward to this great hope that is laid up for us in heaven, through the Lord Jesus Christ, of a new heaven and a new earth, where God dwells with men.